We'll be going through the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. If you remember the last time I had the opportunity to speak, we went through chapter 1, which was the opening of Ephesians, and Paul went over the spiritual blessings in Christ that the church could lay hold of and to use. Went over giving thanks in prayer. And so tonight, we'll continue on in chapter 2, where Paul's going to touch on a couple of subjects that the Ephesian church was more than likely dealing with. Remember, they were a church, the church in Ephesus was not a believer of Jewish saints, but they were Gentiles. They were those of Greek and many numerous other cultures that made up the Church of Ephesus. And so the Apostle Paul continues his writing to the church as they deal with salvation by grace and not by works. A lot of times we, as believers and new believers, and remember Ephesus was a fairly new church, we like to sometimes work works into there for our salvation. And we like to think that we have a part in it and doing something that would benefit ourselves and benefit God and therefore be rewarded with salvation. And that was not the case. And Paul dealt with that here in chapter 2. The church may have begun to put more works on, or emphasis on works than grace. And so we'll see that Paul's instructing them that it's not the case, that salvation is strictly not of works, but of the grace that we've been given by the blood of our Savior. He reminds them where they came from, how they once walked, not as righteous men and believers, but as the world. And as we know that something that's corrupt cannot produce something that's pure and holy. So Paul reminds them of this. Oftentimes we see from others who don't want to surrender to the Lord, they want to clean their lives up first. They maybe you've heard the statement that, well, when I get my life together, then I'll seek the Lord, then I'll go to church. But as we know through experience, that is not the case. No man could ever clean up his life enough to be worthy of God and the things of God. And so we know through experience that it takes a surrender. And we must have a reverence and a fear towards God Himself. If we lack the wisdom to live our lives in a way that pleases the Lord, then we simply just are non-effective for his work. And so Paul addresses these things to the Gentile church here that he's writing to. Before we get into it, a couple of verses that I wanted to touch on was Psalm 111, verse 10. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have good understanding." And Proverbs 1:17 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." So without a healthy fear of the Lord, there is no correct application of knowledge. If there's no correct application of knowledge, man relies simply on himself, on his own thoughts, his own ideas, what he deems to be right in his own eyes. And as we know, and as Scripture tells us, that leads to certain destruction. Proverbs 12:15 says, "The way of the fool is right in his own eyes." The way of the fool is right in his own eyes. Paul goes on to remind them that our salvation was bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. Without that blood, there would be no peace between God and us. You see, we were at war with God, constantly battling against his will in our lives. Paul, in addition to this, Paul also touches on the miracle that we are all one in Christ. Once again, speaking to the Gentile church. Gentiles were looked down upon by the Jews. They were less than the Jews. And there was a certain sort of arrogance in the Jews when they had to come in contact with the Gentiles. But yet here Paul is clarifying that both Jew and Gentile are the same. God sees us as the same. We are now one through his son, Jesus Christ. And so we're going to go over all of this tonight as we get into Ephesians chapter 2. And let's pray before we get into our text tonight. Father God, we come before you, Lord. Father, we thank you, Lord God, for this time that we can gather together to study your word. Lord, to dive deep into it, Father God. Lord, we pray that our hearts and our minds would be open. Lord, our ears would be attentive to your word and the moving of your spirit, Lord. That tonight we would learn these basic truths of Christianity, Father God. For without them, Lord, we could not build, Lord God. We could not establish our walk correctly, Father God. And so tonight as we read through this chapter, Lord, that you would speak to us, Lord. And bless us with your word. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen. All right, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." There are many times where I personally need to be reminded that I once walked this way, in the way of the world. Paul uses the phrase, dead in our trespasses and sins. What a description that is, to be dead in our trespasses and sins, right? These trespasses and sins that we were committing prior to our salvation kept us in a position where we were dead. We weren't alive. We weren't moving. We weren't effective in our lives. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." Foolishness. The world looked at the things of God as foolishness. That's where we once were prior to our salvation, prior to our conversion. We saw these things as, oh, that's good for them, but I know better. I don't need that crutch. I don't need Jesus in my life. Those things are foolishness to the world. Ah, but those are the things that save us as believers. Prior to us being saved, we were dead. Obviously, Paul's not speaking physically being dead, but he's speaking more spiritually being dead. We were perishing. The things of God did not make sense to us. They were foolish to us. We found no profit in the spiritual things. We once lived our lives as the world lived, godless and disobedient to the commandments that God had been given to mankind. And we were quite content in that state. Now, sure, we may not have, we may have shown love towards one another, towards family members, even giving money to those in need. Maybe we were not bank robbers or fornicators or idolaters in the sense that we had idols set up in our houses. However, were we friends with God or were we his enemy? Were we at contention with God? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, he said, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." The New King James says, scatters abroad, pushing it out. Prior to our conversion, we certainly were not for God. In fact, Jesus said we were working against him. We were not gathering people to him, but we were scattering people away from him. The picture here is of one who tries to collect things of value together, and someone comes along as they're collecting and literally just kicks the things all over the place. No regard at all, simply scatters them out. And that's what Jesus says that we were prior to our conversion. We were not for him, we were against him. We were against what he was trying to do, against what we do now as believers as we go out and witness and share and gather people up. Were we once mockers of those that did? Were we once ridiculers of those that we saw going to church? We were sons of disobedience, as Paul says, scattering that which was trying to be collected by our Lord. That is who we were prior to coming to Christ in our lives. We were working against him, dead in our trespasses, following the prince of this world, doing his bidding. And Paul reminds the church of this, so we too must remember we received grace and mercy from our God, so we ought to give the same to others. Verse 3 says, among whom we all once lived in our passions, or the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body in the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That was our nature. It was natural for us to not be mindful of the things of God, but be mindful of the things of the flesh. We were ungovernable. We did what we wanted to do according to our own flesh and the desires of our own mind. Thinking back to this time in your life before you surrendered to God, we gave in to our passions. There was no self-control, no concern for others. We were children of wrath. Not only were we very angry and frustrated, some of us, but we were on the way to receiving the penalty that we truly deserved. The wrath of God being poured out on mankind is a scary thought. It should run chills down our backs to think about that, to be at enmity with God. I think back now, I was once an enemy of God, working against him. This is a very sobering thought and should be for us. It should bring us sorrow and shame that we were once in that position. It should put our minds in the proper perspective. We were once the offense or an offense to God, but now we're saved. Now we've been given salvation. Verse 4 says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Oh, the best words in the Bible right there, but God. If it weren't for God, but God stepped in. We were lost in our sin. We were on that path of destruction, and then God stepped in. In all of our depravity and all of our shame, when we were still enemies, living as condemned men and women, God did something extraordinary. John 3:16, if you want to turn there, you all know the verse, John 3:16. And we're going to read 16 through 21. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but Whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. God loved us so much that in our depravity, in our wickedness, he stepped in with his rich mercies, with his grace, with which he loved us. He stepped in to our world, and he took our trespasses upon himself. That judgment that was meant for us was laid upon him and was given to him so that we could be saved. His mercies have no end. It doesn't matter how evil we have been. Doesn't matter how corrupt, how vile, how impure. God's rich mercy is able to provide a covering for us because he loves us. He takes us, he washes us up, cleans us. He cleans up our vocabulary, cleans up our mind, sets us free from the past that we once lived in condemnation, that death that was hanging around our necks. He frees us from that. And he has now made us alive together with one another. He takes us from that miry pit and has made a seat for us beside him in heaven. Think about that. What have we done to deserve such mercy, such grace? There's nothing that we have done to deserve it. Yet, it is his free gift to us because he loves us, as Paul was instructing the church at Ephesus. Verse 7, we'll continue on back in our text. Verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are partakers of his immeasurable riches, grace and mercy. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Grace is getting what we do not deserve. And we are partakers in this, not because of what we have done, least we should boast, but because of what he has done, because of his everlasting love that has been given to us. God has an immeasurable amount of grace and mercy towards us in Christ Jesus. And none of it has to do with our works. We must simply profess that we believe. It is not a result of our labor, but is a result of our surrender. Humbling ourselves, realizing we are in need of a Savior. We cannot be good enough. We cannot be clean enough. We cannot do enough on our own. Our salvation is simply the result of not of our work, but of his, lest any man should boast. Even the works now, as we're believers, as we have come to the point where we have surrendered to our Lord and we have given him our lives and we begin to serve him, we begin to walk naturally in the Spirit. Before we were walking naturally in the flesh, in the world, now we walk naturally in the Spirit. And now that we're in the Spirit, the works that we do still are not our works. They still don't save us. They're the Lord's works. He sets them before us. Everything that we do has been orchestrated by him, provided by God, for us to do them. And we see that in Ephesians 10 as we continue on in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If you have your Bibles, underline that. I have it underlined in my Bible. It reminds me every single time that the works that I do are not my works. It's not my works. It's not my ideas or my thoughts or my actions. It's the Lord's, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. These works that we do are prepared before the foundations of the earth. God has appointed them beforehand from the foundations. His plan in our lives has already been set. These good works that we do have already been laid out that we should walk in them. The question is, will we? Will we be faithful as a church, as a believer, to walk in those works? Last time we went through Ephesians chapter 1, I want to touch on a few verses back in there. You can turn or look back one page, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 through 5. It says, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. As believers, we have been saved, we have been set aside, we have been sanctified for the purpose of his will. And now he uses us. Now he provides those good works that we may glorify him, that we may give him honor in our lives. Down a few verses in verse 11 says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him. Once again, Paul instructs the Ephesians that it's not about you. It's not about us, church. It's not about our talents, our desires, our choices, our wants, our needs. It's not about any of that. It's about his will, that we fulfill his will in our lives as believers. And he has made those things that he desires for us to fulfill very clear for us as we walk. We know the opportunities that set before us. The positions that are asked of us, the things that are desired for us to do in the church, in our homes, around our workplaces, those are all works that would glorify our God. It is his plan that we execute when we perform these good works. I love the picture that verse 10 brings us. The word workmanship is better translated as a poem. We are God's poem. You are his poem. The Greek word here used in verse 10 is poema. When we think of a poem, the work that goes into creating a poem is very precise, isn't it? Very precise. Have you ever tried writing a poem? I remember in high school, in our English class, we had to write a poem. You probably had to do that in your English class. They're not easy. Not easy to write a poem. It took a lot of thought, a lot of writing down and scratching out and changing words around and, you know, just a lot of hard work to think about and write this poem. It was very precise writing. The writer takes great care as he crafts the words to create the poem. And the poem itself is not written to bring glory to itself, right? A poem is not written down so that it can make itself seem wise or compassionate or loving. Or that's not the purpose of the poem for itself. A poem is a poem itself is not written to bring glory to the paper that it's written on, right? It doesn't highlight the paper or the book that it's written in. It is meant to, by the author, to create a benefit for others. right? The poem is written so that it may move others to express emotion and feeling, to stir up love, to be able to move people to action. That's what a poem is written for. And God says, or Paul says, that we are God's poem. He is writing us, not for ourselves so that we can bring glory to ourselves, but so that we can bring glory to him, so that we can move each other, encourage each other, cause a stirring of love within each other from the poem that we are as we serve, as we work. We have been created by God to affect the lives of those around us. The works that we do are his, we are his workmanship. They're not our works, but they come from above. Hebrews 13:16 says, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." This should cause us to rethink our position when we're asked to help out in a ministry, when we're asked to give a hand, whether it's cleaning or children's or whatever it may be throughout the church. Is our desire to be what God wants us to be? Is it our desire to be that poem that is just a beautiful sound in someone's ear? You see, a poem does not get to decide how it is written. It does not get to decide the words that are written about it. That's not the responsibility of the poem. That's the responsibility of the author of the poem. And in the same way, we don't get to choose the good works that we participate in. Instead, we should be open and willing to do anything that is asked of us, knowing that it comes from the Father above. How many times have we been asked to do something, and in our minds we say, "I don't want to do that. I'll pray about it. I'll pray about that. But I really don't want to do it," right? That's not the poem. The poem doesn't get to make that decision. The poem simply is written for those good works. We should realign our thinking, church, that when things are presented before us, it's not Stephen or Pastor or Jake or George asking. It's not Bettina or Veronica or Natalie asking. It's the Lord asking you to do something, to do good works. We should answer the call, knowing that they come from God above. So Paul kind of changes gears here back in our second chapter of Ephesians. You can turn back there in verse 11. And he goes into the fact that we are one in Christ. We're no longer, there are no longer two separate people, the Jews and the Gentiles, but we become one in Christ. And he explains this. He says in verse 11 and 12, it reads, "Therefore, remember." And I love that. I can't remember which one of the guys spoke about it over the week of prayer and fasting, where it says, he said, whenever you see "therefore," you've got to look prior to that, right? You've got to ask yourself, what is that therefore, right? So because we have been sanctified, because we have been saved, because the works that we do are not our own works, but of the Lord, Paul says, "Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Paul, speaking to the Ephesians, the Gentile church here, he implores them to remember that they were separated. They weren't part of the promise to the Israelites that God had promised. We must remember at one time we Gentiles in the flesh. I'm sorry, we must remember at one time we were Gentiles in the flesh also. We were not partakers of the promise of salvation. We were separated out, heathens, godless men, with no hope and no salvation. There was a wall of separation between us, a chasm that we could not cross. But for the gift of Christ who works... But for the gift of Christ that saved us, as he offered himself. Verse 13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So we once being Gentiles, and the Ephesians church once being Gentiles, not part of the promise, now, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, who has brought us near, has made us one, has allowed us as Gentiles to receive the promise of God, we've been brought near by that blood. Leviticus 17:11 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by life. Hebrews 9:22 says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. What a reminder for the Ephesian church and for us today. We were once far off, separated from Christ. We truly did not have a life at all. It was only by the blood of Christ that we have had access to God. The shedding of blood of the blood of Christ has made atonement for our sins. Paul says we have now been brought near. We have been made part of the family of Christ, no longer distant from the promise, but we are heirs to the inheritance. We once were separated, but now we are children of God. This should give us a sense of joy, of peace, of confidence as believers ourselves, that we now know that through the blood of Christ, we have been saved and brought near and into the family. We have been adopted into the family of Christ. And if we've been adopted into the family of Christ, oh, we become heirs to the kingdom of Christ. Something that the Gentile church was not prior to Christ coming and sacrificing. The Gentiles were not part of that promise that Israel had with God, and so they were separate. This should give us that sense of joy and peace. Verse 14, as we continue on, says, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and it might reconcile both of us, or us both, to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Prior to Christ's work on the cross, there was Jew and Gentile, two separate people. The Jew was counted as a child of God. The Gentile was outside the family of God. God made the promise to Abram that he was going to multiply his people through Abraham. And that story takes place back in Genesis 17:1. Let's turn there, back in Genesis, first book in your Bible. This is where the promise of God was given to Abraham. And we see that God will make a great nation from his line. In verse 1 of chapter 17, it says, When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of multiple nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and will make you into nations, and kings shall come to you, or come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. From Abraham, the line came. From Abraham, the line of the Jews came. All other people were separated and not part of the promise that God had given to Abraham until Christ came down and brought peace to the world. Not a peace between mankind, but a peace between God and man. For even the Jew turned their back on God. The sacrifices that God instructed them to perform were not enough to atone for their sins. So God's plan of salvation for the world was this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus Christ has broken down the dividing wall of hostility by the shedding of his blood and the destruction of his flesh, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. The separation between us and God had been decimated by Jesus Christ's actions on the cross. He has made both Jew and Gentile one under this covenant, the covenant of the blood of Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3, you can turn back to the New Testament there. One book over from Ephesians. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 says, For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So we have become one in Christ. He has taken the two and made us into one. There is no longer now Gentile or Jew. There is one family, one salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. What an opportunity for us. We have now been grafted into the family of God. We are sons of God, just as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are sons of God. We have been reconciled to God in one body, the body of Christ, through the cross, thereby killing the hostility that God had with us. Let's continue in verse 17, back in Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 17 and 18 say, And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So the message of peace can now be spread to both Jew and Gentile, open for all who would be willing to receive the message. We all have access to the Father through the Son. We must use the opportunity now that we have to share what we have been given, to share what has been shared with us. I love what Hebrews says about Jesus in Hebrews chapter 4. I'll read it real quick. It's verse 14 through 16. It says, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. That's our Savior. He came down to this earth. He knows what we have been going through. Our great high priest has made a way for us. We now have the ability to come before God and receive that grace and mercy that he offers us. We can draw near to him with confidence because he knows exactly what we're going through. For he himself has experienced the same things that we experience in this life, yet without sinning, without failing. Turn to Romans chapter 8, left in your Bibles a few chapters or a few books. Romans chapter 8, verse 12. 12 through 17 says, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness of our spirit. With our spirit, that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. It can't be any clearer. We have been made to be children of God in his image, obedient to him, seeking him, looking for the opportunity to serve him. We ought to act like we're children of God. There are many believers who do not act like children of God. They act more like children of the world. We have been purchased with a great price. Let us not mock that with our actions. Instead, let us live out the freedom that we have been given and glorify God, doing what is right, doing what he has called us to do, what he has set before us, being fruitful and effective for the ministry that he has for us. That's what he desires for of us. That we would be his children, his heirs. I loved seeing my kids as they were growing up doing the right thing. We all love seeing our kids, our children doing the right thing. It's no different for him. He finds great joy in us as we serve him, as we do what we're called to do. Back in our text in verse 19, you turn back to Ephesians. Verse 19 through 22 says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the house of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built up together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Oh, this should, church, this should bring us so much joy. You know, there are some of us that have been sojourners our whole lives, on our own, solo. No family members or problems with family, and so we've been on our own. Some have grown up without fathers, some without family at all. And to realize that you're no longer strangers, no longer aliens, no longer familyless, right? Familyless, without a family, no longer. We're all brothers and sisters now, adopted into the family. That's good to know that. That's a good feeling to have for us. We're now fellow citizens of God with the saints and the members of the house of God. We're now being made into the holy temple of the Lord. We ourselves are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And we come together as the church. We fellowship with one another as brothers and sisters. And oh, it's so good. It says in Acts chapter 7, verse 48, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. Right? It's not this church here that God dwells in. When we all leave, he's not like twiddling his thumbs, when are they going to come back? No, he's in us, right? And we all come and we bring our spirit here and he fellowships with us. We are the church built on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. We gather together as the church. We bring that spirit with us that lives inside us. We gather on that foundation of Jesus Christ. We are a temple ourselves, not made with human hands, but made by the divine power of God himself. To close, I want to leave you with this simple thought. The highlights of the chapter 2 here in Ephesians. It is by grace, through faith, that we have been saved. None of us deserve salvation. We all deserve eternal separation from God. But God, and I underline that in my Bible, because that's my salvation, but God brought us near by his blood, the blood of his own son. He gave himself a sacrifice as a propitiation for our sins, and by this we have been brought into his family. Both mercy and grace have been offered to us by Christ Jesus, and his actions on the cross. He became our peace between us and the maker of heaven and earth. The wrath of God has been subdued, and Christ now lives in us by the power of his Holy Spirit. He is the chief cornerstone of the church. We now get the opportunity to participate and build up the church. And I encourage you, church, participate. Participate well. And don't let any moment pass you by. For every moment that we miss, every time we miss an opportunity and we don't lay hold of it and grasp it and run with it, we never get that moment back. We never get that opportunity to serve the Lord back. So I'd encourage you, grasp every moment that the Lord has for you. Don't let any of the works fly by you. Be faithful to the Lord, for he is faithful to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word tonight, Father. Lord, these are the basics, Father God, that we need to have down, Father God, as believers, that we should have down, Father God. And Lord, I just pray, Lord, if we struggle with these, Lord, give us the power of your spirit to not struggle, Lord God, to be faithful as believers, Lord, to seek out the works, Lord, that you have for us, to fulfill those works, Lord, in our lives, Father, that we may bring glory and honor to you, Father, the one who truly deserves all glory and all honor, Father God. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that you would bless them, Father, that you would keep them and guide them and lead them, Father. And Lord, that their hearts would be full of you, Father. And Lord, that we would be the solid church that you are building here in this place, Father. Lord, we pray for our pastor and Stephen who are out in Cuba right now, Lord God. We pray that you would, Lord, just whatever they're encountering, whatever is going on, whatever opportunities they have, Lord, Lord, let it be of your spirit, Father. Protect them, keep them safe, lead them and guide them, Father. And bless them, Lord. Get them back here safely to us, Lord. We thank you, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.